This is the fifth session in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled this The Old Testament in the New Testament, with special reference to Hebrews. When we look at the book of Hebrews, we're immediately faced with the observation that a large portion of it is drawn from the Old Testament. In fact, there are 37 direct quotations, at least one in each of its 13 chapters. We cannot interpret Hebrews correctly unless we take into account these quotations, and we cannot understand the quotations without some equipment. This study is designed to give you basic understanding of the nature of quotations as used anywhere in the New Testament, and to provide you with tools to uncover their significance. Add this tool set, please, to your repertoire of helps for interpreting the Bible. The extent and the variety of links between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or intertestamental links, proves to be one of the most important and rewarding areas of Bible study. I was introduced to this many, many years ago by S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. of Believer's Chapel in Dallas and Dallas Theological Seminary. I consider him to be one of the pioneers among evangelicals of Old Testament in the New Testament studies. In fact, I can't think of any evangelical alive or now with the Lord who spent so much time and did such helpful work on the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament as S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. Well, on the basis of the pervasiveness of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament by means of quotations, one writer has been led to describe the use of the Old Testament by writers of the New Testament as the substructure of Christian theology. In other words, Old Testament words quoted in the New Testament are the foundation of the New Testament. I think that's true. Augustine said, "The New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old is made plain in the New." Now let's ask a question. How is the Old Testament connected with the New Testament? There are several ways, not necessarily through quotations. First of all, there is a structural connection between the Testaments. That is, the New Testament uses parts of the Old Testament as its building blocks. Sometimes words, sometimes quotations, sometimes just ideas, but pieces of the Old Testament are used as the foundation and even the structure, superstructure of the New Testament. And then the Old Testament is connected with the New Testament theologically, so that biblical topics or categories found in the Old Testament are also found in the New Testament. It's easy to see examples of this. Salvation. Salvation is found in the Old and New. And very clearly, in many, many places, the writers of the New Testament tell us that what they're saying about salvation is a continuation, expansion, opening up of what was in the Old Testament. Or similarly, teaching about the Messiah found in the Old Testament, also in the New. The New does not launch off on its own. It draws from the Old Testament. And then there are analogical relations between the Testaments. That is, an analogy is where we compare one thing to another. We look at one thing in terms of another. There are correspondences between two things. There are analogies, for instance, between Abby and Matthew. They have certain things in common, right? Both in their appearance and their mannerisms and other things. There's an analogy between them. Well, there are analogies between the Old and New Testament. Things correspond. So, for instance, we have the tabernacle. Tabernacle is found in great detail in the Old Testament. And the New Testament tells us that there are things that are like the tabernacle. The work of Christ, provision of satisfaction of God's holiness. Many things are involved in the correspondence between the tabernacle in the Old Testament and related things in the New Testament. Or Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we'll talk about him in a few minutes again. Melchizedek's found in Genesis 14. Well, the writer to the Hebrews picks up on that and expands on it and talks about the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Old Testament things are like New Testament things. And then, of course, the work of Christ is predicted in the Old Testament. There are correspondences. This is like this. This feature of the Old Testament is like what we see in Christ. And then a fourth way in which the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected is by means of quotations, and that's what we will be looking at today. Use of the same words in the New Testament found in the Old Testament. By the way, all four of these correspondences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the structural, theological, analogical, and quotational, they're all very prominent in the book of Hebrews. Now, we're going to be talking about quotations and allusions. So before we go any farther, and I did not put it in your notes at this point, I want to make sure that we're thinking alike in the distinction between a quotation and an allusion. And by the way, there is no hard and fast line that's handed down from heaven. There are no scripture verses that say, here is what a quotation from the Old Testament is. Here is how it is different from an allusion. We don't have that. There's no clear line of demarcation. But we can say several things about quotations and allusions and the difference. I would define a quotation this way. A significant portion of the Old Testament, quoted in the New, usually with introductory words, but not always. A significant portion of the Old Testament, quoted in the New, usually with introductory words, but not always. An allusion, however, is a small portion of the New Testament, one word, a few words, a concept, and that will never have introductory words around it. So if we have the introductory words, as God has said, that's not going to be an allusion. That's a quotation. So let me give you an illustration from today. I'll talk about a conversation, hypothetical conversation between Joy and me. And if I tell you that Joy said this morning, it is going to rain tomorrow. Well, that's a quotation. It is going to rain tomorrow. And it's prefaced by an introduction, right? Joy said to me. However, and that's a quotation. However, if I said, when we were talking this morning, Joy mentioned rain for tomorrow. That's not a clear, direct quotation, but it is an allusion, isn't it? Joy mentioned rain. Or Joy was talking about rain this morning. when actually you already know that she said, quote unquote, it's going to rain tomorrow. So there's a difference, the simple illustration between a quotation and an allusion. And we're going to look at several examples in the New Testament in a few minutes. Now let's think more about this fourth relationship between the Testaments. The other three, the structural, theological, and analogical, are very, very interesting. I first started to explore these about 35 years ago, and they're virtually limitless, endless. You can dig into them and do it for the rest of your life and learn a great deal about the Bible in doing so. But let's just, for our purposes, concentrate on the quotational, the quotational relations between the Testaments. It should be immediately evident to any student of the Bible that a large part of the New Testament is made up of words from the Old Testament. These may be obviously complete quotations, or simply allusions, which may just be a word or two, seemingly almost done in passing. You might even not catch them, unless you were using a really strong filter on the text, and then you say, whoop, that's an Old Testament word. Those are Old Testament words. The more you know the Old Testament, the more you will see these things in the New Testament. A person who doesn't know the Old Testament reads the New Testament, he's not going to know, he or she's not going to know that these are Old Testament words. And they're going to miss these wonderful quotations, these wonderful connections between the Old and New. Unfortunately, we seem to be so accustomed to seeing these words when we read the New Testament that we do not usually stop to notice their significance. Yet it is evident from the frequent usage of Old Testament material by the New Testament that the events that transpired from the hand of God were vitally and intimately connected with the dealings of God with people as recorded in the Old Testament. The New Testament is an unfolding and a continuation of the Old. And when we learn that as much as 4% of the New Testament, or about one out of every 22 verses, is made up of material clearly recognizable as a quotation from the Old Testament, we ought to take notice that here is a significant factor in interpreting the Bible. And this does not include allusions, which may number in the thousands. Now, why study quotations or words, however long the segment, however long the piece of the Old Testament? Why study words from the Old Testament in the New Testament? I've got seven reasons. That happens to be the number of perfection, but there are many more. First of all, the way that the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament leads to many valuable insights that could not be gained in any other way. Now, at this point, please take your Bibles and look at the book of Hebrews and chapter 7, Hebrews 7. Many valuable insights that could not be gained in any other way. Hebrews chapter 7, the writer has already introduced the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, but here in chapter 7, he refers back to Genesis 14. And you recall that Abraham, returning from a battle, met Melchizedek on the road, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils he had gained in battle, and Melchizedek gave him a blessing. In fact, let's look back at that, because it's in part the starkness and the simplicity and the shortness of what happened in Genesis 14 that will make my point here about insights provided by quotations. Genesis 14, 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, watch it, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, celebration. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And Melchizedek is gone. Now, Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, what we have here is allusions to the Old Testament. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Well, I noted King of Salem for you, right? So those three words in English were drawn from Genesis 14, King of Salem, right? That's an allusion, not a quotation. So King of Salem means King of Peace. The writer of the Hebrews takes the words of Genesis 14 and interprets them, translates them for us. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, I'm trying to make the point that the New Testament use of the Old Testament leads to many valuable insights that could not be gained in any other way. If we only had Genesis 14, we'd look at this guy Melchizedek, who disappears from the pages of Scripture, except for Psalm 110, thou art a priest, you're a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. That's it. That's all we have of him in the Old Testament. We would not be able to figure out very much about his significance. We would know that he's a priest, excuse me, and that, as Psalm 110 quotes, Psalm 110 writes about him, his priesthood is eternal. But that's all. Now, the writer to the Hebrews takes that little bit of information from Genesis 14 and from Psalm 110, puts them together, and paints a big picture of who Melchizedek was and how he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's superior priesthood. So, here are insights into important theology that come through the writer's use of Old Testament words. And we'll say a little bit more about Melchizedek a little bit later. A second reason for studying quotations. This takes us to the heart of the nature of the Bible itself, showing us a lot about how it was put together, how God guided its authors, and how we ought to view its inspiration and inerrancy. We assume that the Holy Spirit led New Testament writers when they took words from the Old Testament and wove them into their own writings, led by the Holy Spirit. And because of that assumption, we assume that the New Testament writers were correct in the way that they used the Old Testament. And this is kind of a whole other study, and we'll leave this for now, but many people have criticized New Testament writers' usage of the Old Testament, saying they played fast and loose with it. We don't see that information. We don't see that meaning. In fact, with regard to Hebrews chapter 7, someone could say, well, all these things about Melchizedek that the writer to the Hebrews is saying, that's not in Genesis 14. And yet, with the assumption that the Spirit of God was guiding to the writer to the Hebrews, we have to say, yes, this was what he wrote is true, so we better figure out what the connection is. All right, a third reason for studying quotations. Since such a large part of the New Testament is drawn from the Old Testament, it's evident that the authors of the New Testament preferred at many points to use words that were originally penned by somebody else, that is, an Old Testament writer. They felt that the Old Testament said things better than they could. So, for instance, we have Acts chapter 2, where Peter gets up, and as the result of his speaking, over 3,000 people are saved, but much of what he said was drawn from the Old Testament. Or let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, we could do the same thing with chapter 2. But it should be very striking to us that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament one time after another. So, verse 5, after he has already alluded twice to the Old Testament, in verse 2, speaking of the Son as appointed heir of all things, an allusion to Psalm 2. And then at the end of verse 4, after he had provided purifications, he sat down, allusion to Psalm 110. Now verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father," Psalm 110. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. He's already quoted from the Old Testament four times. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever, forever and ever." Another quotation. Verse 10, he also says, he being God, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth." And then verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," Psalm 110. So the writer to the Hebrews clearly felt that using Old Testament words would be more powerful to deliver the message he wanted to deliver under the leading of the Holy Spirit than his own words. So it's safe to say that most of the words of Hebrews chapter 1 are Old Testament words. One quotation after another, even some allusions thrown in too. A fourth reason to study words from the Old Testament in the New is that it provides insight into the interpretive practices of New Testament writers. Knowledge of such practices may assist us today in formulating approaches to Scripture. Now let's go back to Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews puts together Psalm 110, the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, with him at the right hand of the Father, and Genesis 14, the historical appearance, and the only one, of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He expands on these, he looks at all the details, and then he tells us, as he interprets the Old Testament, he is in effect saying to us, here's how I understand Old Testament words about Melchizedek and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Melchizedek appeared on the scene suddenly with no background. He disappears, as I mentioned, that's the end of it, in Genesis 14, historically. The writer to the Hebrews has this interpretive methodology of saying, well, his appearance suddenly and his disappearance suddenly, with no previous history given and no subsequent history given, makes him a figure like the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually had no beginning and has no ending. Now, I don't believe that the writer to the Hebrews understood Melchizedek to have no beginning and no ending. But literally, as he appears on the pages of Genesis 14, it looks like he had no start. Why? Because it's not mentioned. He looks like he has no end because it's not mentioned. But he was human, so he must have had them. But what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, God, the Holy Spirit, led Moses to write, when he wrote the Pentateuch, led Moses to write about Melchizedek in such a way that he would be a figure to be compared with and provide insights into the actual nature and existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really has no beginning and has no ending. And so when we get to Hebrews chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews makes a huge point of this. And he says, what kind of priest do we, in essence, he says, what kind of priest do we need? Well, we need a priest who lasts forever. Well, if Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and by the way, the Old Testament never directly tells us that, but the writer to the Hebrews puts these together. He puts together Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he said, well, that must be a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's a priest forever. Therefore, he lasts forever. His priesthood lasts forever. And he wants to tell the readers of his book, you have a priest who lasts forever. Don't go look anyplace else. So if you have a priest who lasts forever, based on the literary presentation in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek, that's the kind of priest that you need. And then he'll take a second feature out of that short, compact appearance of Melchizedek with Abraham, where Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of his spoils from war. And he says, this proves that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Therefore, if you have an Abrahamic, if you have a Melchizedekian priest, he's superior to all the priests that came out of Abraham's loins, that is, the Levitical priests, many years later after the life of Abraham, the time of the giving of law, the law through Moses, and starting the priesthood starting with Aaron. If you have a priest who's superior to all the Levitical priests, then you have a priest who is better than they were, and the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say their work was never completed. His work is finished because he sat down, Psalm 110. So I won't say anything more about this specifically in this study, but if you want to take a look at Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapter 7 and other related passages in Hebrews. This is a fabulous study that honors the Lord Jesus Christ in presenting him as a superior priest. A fifth reason for studying quotations: important theological points often rest on certain features in quotes. In fact, many theological arguments can be illuminated or even resolved by careful attention to quoted material. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, made dependence on and quotation from the Old Testament an important part of his life and ministry. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Acts chapter 2, or back to Acts chapter 2. I've mentioned this in teaching in the past, but it's worth saying again. When we look at Acts chapter 2, we find Peter quoting significantly from the Old Testament in his Pentecost message, sermon in Jerusalem. And it centers on the kingship of the Messiah. The Messiah will be a king. He will rule on David's throne. And to have a Messiah who rules forever on David's throne, you have to have one who's superior to death. That is, he's not subject to death. He's not going to rule for a while and die again. Or die. He has to live forever. Peter says, drawing from the Old Testament, I can prove this to you from the Old Testament. And so let me read verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. So in verse 23, you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken, and so on. Verse 27, you will not abandon me to the grave. All this from Psalm 16. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Now, I had read this passage many, many times, but last year, read Daryl Bach's treatment of this passage in his book on, along with Craig Blazing, on progressive dispensationalism. And Daryl Bach, Dallas Seminary faculty, looks at these quotations and the flow of thought through this passage and shows, I believe, very convincingly that through the quotations and their use with regard to David and the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is now, per Psalm 110, as quoted in verse 35, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that the Lord Jesus Christ is occupying that throne, and it is the same throne as the throne promised to David. So David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now occupying the Davidic throne. Is this Israel's kingdom period? No. But he's already on the same throne that he will be ruling on, that he will rule on in the future, visibly in the kingdom over Israel. And this conclusion is drawn from a careful analysis of this passage, including the use of the Old Testament quotation. So, when I say important theological points often rest on certain features in quotes, here's a great example. And I think Daryl Bach has done very, very well. I encourage you to read that. If you can't find it, get it from me. It's a great treatment of this passage, and it includes careful attention to the Old Testament quotations. A sixth reason for studying Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. Such study has been largely neglected over the centuries. We want to do better than people have done in the past. And finally, number seven, the issue of the quotational relations between the Testaments is connected with key hermeneutical issues. I've just mentioned one about prophecy, such as typology and prophecy, and we saw that as we looked at Acts chapter 2, the issue of premillennialism and the kingdom and the relation of Israel and the church today, both much discussed over the last 20 or 30 years, and the keys to understanding these questions lie in great part in the use of quotations from the Old Testament and the New. Now, we've already seen a little bit of the distinction between a quotation and an allusion, and we're going to look at some more in a moment. But let me just add another feature of quotations, and that is the introductory formulas. New Testament writers often use a few words to introduce their quotes. These have been called introductory formulas. Sometimes people will call them IFs, introductory formulas. Or they're called by some citation formulas. You're citing someone, you're referencing someone else's words. Some of the key words that we encounter frequently are, haven't you read? Or it stands written, or to fulfill, this was done to fulfill, or complete, bring full meaning to the words from the Old Testament. Now, although they usually consist of only a few words, introductory formulas contribute significantly to our understanding of the Bible. In a sense, they are the Bible's own commentary on itself. So let's look at the book of Hebrews, starting with chapter 1, chapter 1 again. And now we want to look at these introductory formulas. We saw some before, but it's good to keep reminding ourselves of these. Hebrews 1, 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I become your father," quoting from Psalm 2. For to which of the angels did God ever say? That's a very clear introductory formula. He sets up the quote with introductory words of his own, led by the Spirit. But notice what he does, and this is characteristic of this writer. By the way, he never tells us where he's quoting from. Some New Testament writers will tell you, for instance, as Isaiah says, or as Moses said. The writer of the Hebrews never does that. Probably to avoid detracting from his great presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the middle of verse 5, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son, Psalm 2. Verse 6, and again, it almost sounds like he's having fun with these. And again, let me give you another one. And let me give you another one. And here's another one to prove my point. And here's yet another one. So again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's an introductory formula. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says. Verse 8, but about the Son, he said. Verse 10, he also said. And verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? Now let's look on in the book of Hebrews and see some of these introductory formulas. Some more. Verse 6 of chapter 2. 2:6. But there's a place where someone has testified. He knows where it is because he can quote it. But he doesn't want to tell us. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Very simply, he says. Verse 13. And again, he strings them together. And verse 13. And again, he said. Chapter 3 and verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Now, look at this. This is a quotation. Which he refers to several times after this with the use of the word today. So 3:7, drawn from Psalm 95. So as the Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. A long, direct quotation, right? But look down in verse 13. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called, what? Today. What is that? That's an allusion, isn't it? Little snippet. And no introductory words. Again, he quotes it again. Verse 15, today if you hear his voice. He quotes the same thing twice. He knows what he's doing. So, quotation, allusion from the same place. Chapter 5, and verse 5, but God said to him. Chapter 5 and verse 6, he says in another place. But I want you to turn over and look at chapter 10 and verse 37, where the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. And in the second part of this study, we're going to, and it's in your notes, we're going to look at the use of Habakkuk 2 in both Romans and this point right here. But you tell me, is this an introductory formula? I'll start with verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Hebrews 10:35. Now verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, and so on. That's from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Is that an introductory formula? For in just a little while? I don't know. It's different from the others that we have seen. As God says. Or there is a place where God says. This is different, isn't it? For in just a very little while, he weaves the quotation into his narrative, doesn't he? You know the quotation is coming, but it's very different from the others. I would call it an introductory formula, but it's very different. Well, I hope you get the spirit of this, and I hope, among other things, that you'll be alerted to watch for quotations, especially when you see the formula, but watch for allusions too. And by the way, I always encourage people to buy study Bibles that have quotations clearly referenced at the bottom of the page in the New Testament, and marginal notes, or wherever the notes may be, that will tell you where allusions are drawn from when they occur, when the words of the Old Testament occur in the New Testament. Now let me say a few things about the extent of quotes in the New Testament. We've seen many direct quotations or citations from in the book of Hebrews. There are about 224 of these, or are 224 of these in the New Testament. There are seven joined with the word and. We already saw several of those, right? And again, and again. They come under the same formula, right? There are about 19 where a formula is followed by a paraphrase, a loose quotation. There are 45 where there is no formula, but it's clearly from the Old Testament. Maybe the last one we saw falls into that category. For a total of about 295. 278 Old Testament portions are used. I said 278 verses. I think that should be 278 locations, maybe a verse or more. 94 of these are from the Pentateuch, 99 from the prophets, and 85 from the writings. They're about evenly distributed across the three parts of the Old Testament. Missing as direct quotations are words from Judges, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. But depending on whether you have a quotation or an allusion, and again, it's hard to tell sometimes, this is debatable. So, about 352 New Testament verses are quotations from the Old, or about 4.4%, or one verse in about 22.5 New Testament verses. And if allusions are counted, estimates have been anywhere from 613 allusions to 4,105, and probably many more. The Old Testament is the basis for the New Testament. We'll stop at this point and resume next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for its intricacies. Thank you for its beauty. Thank you that we can study ways in which it is put together by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to have greater respect for and understanding of your word by studies of the quotations of the Old and the New. We pray in Jesus' name.